again there in just a moment. We have those who are visiting with us, and we want to let you know you're honored guests. We're glad to have you. Hope you'll take out a Bible now as we study together, examine the things that are said from the Word of God to see if they're so. Our purpose is to look at His truth, the Word of God, so that we might understand those things that He would have us to do and then put them into use in our life. And we'd invite your investigation of these things to see if they're so, and if there's anything that's not presented correctly, that's not according to the truth, we'd be honored if you'd bring that to our attention and we'll make correction. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, the Apostle Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." When you look at this passage of Scripture, it's obvious that Paul is pointing out something about his upbringing and that of Timothy, and that was that they had a common teaching of truth. He said, "I'm serving God with a clear conscience today as my forefathers did before." I'm persuaded that he's not merely talking about Abraham and those patriarchs of old. But Paul had shown an upbringing of being taught the right way of God from the Old Testament law. And as a result of that, he was following God with a clear conscience even while he was doing that which was wrong. That he was doing that according to a way that he thought to be so. Now, it wasn't according to truth, but when that truth was corrected, then he followed God with a clear conscience there as well. Timothy had also been brought up in a way of understanding that truth. If you go over to chapter 3, it's pointed out that from a babe he had learned the sacred writings. And so you look at both of them, they had been taught in a way that was of truth. And that way that was of truth was something that had a power about it. The point is, God gave us not a spirit of timidity, but of power. That power is talking about the Word of God. That's not some inherent power that I have or you have or that was there in Paul or Timothy. It's talking about the power that Paul talks of to those at Rome. Those saints, he says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so we're directed by that power, by that truth, in a way that is, as he says, of love and discipline. Those two go together. When you look at the Word of God, true biblical love has that concept of discipline that's involved in it. That's not a popular concept in our world today. The idea of love that's popular in our world today is that any time you have love, you have just an unabashed acceptance of all kinds of diversity in action and thought. That's what love has to do with. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is based upon principle first of what is right. And it is a direction through that principle of what is right to cause another to be doing that which is the right to do. I want you young people to listen as we talk about this today. Because sometimes the wrong concept is gotten by those who are younger as to why it is that parents discipline a child. If a parent disciplines a child properly according to the principles of the Word of God, it's because there is a love for that child. I remember some time ago, our oldest son, after a point of discipline, looked at me and he said, "That hurt my feelings." Well, you know what? That was exactly the point. There was a correction that had to be had. I've never, after I've been corrected, thought, "Oh, good, I'm glad I did what was wrong so I could get a swat on my seat." Never thought about it that way. Nor do I like correction in that way now. I'm glad I did something wrong so somebody can tell me that I need to change that now. That's not a way. It at first hurts our feelings. The question is, does that negate the idea of love? The answer is no. According to the Word of God, you have this point that is made that love and discipline go together. In the New King James, it renders that verse 7 as being that, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That really doesn't get the point that's being made by the original wording. You look at the statement that's made in the English Standard, another one of the modern translations, and you notice much the same thing. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That's looking at the idea of discipline being brought from within. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the broader spectrum of discipline that is there with love. In the American Standard Version, typically that which is the most literal of the translations that we have, it says, for God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and discipline. When you put those words together, it's obvious that that is the context that Paul is trying to get us to comprehend. That he as a young child was directed to the way of God and he lived according to that with good conscience. Why? Because his parents taught him, you do what's right in the sight of God. Timothy, as he was being brought up, also had that same kind of a concept drilled into him. And as a result of that, Paul said, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for that which you stood for because you have this kind of a mind. And folks, that's what needs to be there in the biblical kind of love that we exert today. The biblical true love that you have involves the idea of discipline. When you notice love, you notice something that is a defining characteristic of God's nature. 1 John chapter 4, 3 times repeats the statement, God is love. In other words, that's an essential part of Him. You can't have God without that characteristic of love. That quality is defining. When you look at that love, it's eternal in its expression and it is planning. In other words, love always has to have an object. So what do you have? You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit sharing that eternal love one for another. But you also have, in eternity past, a plan that was there that man might be made and to share the glory of God. God intended to do that. And so what happens? What happens is there was a love that existed in God toward man even before that creation existed. I want you to notice something. That love in both ways, God towards those who shared that divine nature, and that which the divine nature shared with us, is all based upon character. There is a character of right and of good. God shared that in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit through eternity past. Why? Because they were in absolute unity. But when God had the idea of creating man and ultimately did create man, his desire was for man to come to God and share in those things that God would have him to be blessed with. Now, what did that depend upon? If we're to go to heaven and be with God, that means we have to share a likeness with God in the sense of those things that we desire, our characteristics. You know, if you take somebody who's evil, and they have no thought but evil continually, they wouldn't possibly be happy with heaven. It's not something that they're prepared for. It's that which they're antagonistic toward, as a matter of fact. To have heaven as a place of blessing for us, we have to be a people who participate in that character of God, which involves the loving of righteousness. When you look at Ephesians chapter 3, that point is made there that for us to have the fullness of God involves us being those who are characters of love. That's what Paul points out. But I want you to notice in that same context, there is the idea of His truth, of His will being a part of that. That's involved in the love that God demands. When you look at the preeminence of love as it's declared, that's the point of Colossians chapter 3. Love, which is the bond of perfectness. We can't possibly be acceptable to God without that being at the very forefront of our character. You remember what Jesus said? When he was asked, what's the first and greatest commandment? The first was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. To love. And then what? To love your neighbor as yourself. There you have that foundation. Now that foundation of love as being that which is preeminent is the same thing that's pointed out in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul starts and ends that chapter with the same point. That if you do all of these things, even giving your body to be burned, but you don't have love, it's worth nothing. Just going through the road actions is not what causes us to be like God is. Yes, those right actions are involved. But those right actions have to come from a motivation that is there of a desire to serve God, of a love for that which is true. That's why Paul ends that chapter by pointing out, now abide after these miracles and tongues and prophecy are gone away. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of these is what? Is love. Why? Because that's the characteristic that you and I will share with God throughout eternity in heaven. You see, faith won't be in heaven, it'll be sight. Hope will not be present in heaven, it'll be a reality. But love still exists. And that love that exists in heaven is of the nature that Paul defines. It's of this character. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. What do you find about that characteristic? Well, it suffers long. Now, it suffers long is within the context of Ephesians 4:1. You give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit, that which is defined by God, His will, in the bond of peace. Now, what's involved in that idea of in the bond of peace? Does that negate the unity that God had declared within His truth? No. That's foundational. We cannot have the kind of unity with God without a unity of His principles, of His truth. Those characteristics that He has of righteousness. But that unity of the Spirit then has to be implemented in the bond of peace. What does that involve? Paul talks about that involves long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. When you look at love, it's kind. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 12. That there's a nature of love that it is of kindness. It's not of that which seeks another's ill. It's that which seeks a kinship with the other. A drawing together in that kinship. It does not envy, Paul points out in Galatians chapter 5. That's of the nature of the works of the flesh, not of the fruit of the Spirit. And those who have that fruit of the Spirit have done away with those lusts of the flesh. We've crucified them as we live together with Christ. And then what does that mean? That means not only are we united with God in the characteristics of righteousness, but when we see chapter 6 and in verse 1, this weaker brother who strays from that, he's overcome in a fault. You who are spiritual do what? You restore him in the spirit of meekness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, Paul says. Now, what's the nature of that? Why is that so? Because that quality of love, and the nature of that quality of love that's given by God. This love doesn't exist in just some sort of a acceptance of any kind of diversity that's there of thought and action. The love that Paul points out is a fruit of the Spirit involves a correction of one to bring them back to a way of right. Why? Because that love is found in the power of God's Word first, then implemented in love of God and man, and a discipline to bring us back to what is right. When you look at the idea of love further, it's not prideful, it's not puffed up, it does not somehow look with arrogance to have self as the focus of all things. Paul points out, no, it doesn't have that at all. Instead of having self there, it's God first and others before self. That idea is a submission unto what's right. It isn't just an acceptance of whatever I want to do. When you look at love that's there, it's absent the rash anger that you would see many times out in the world. That's the point that Paul makes as he goes on from that idea of love and the necessity of it in Colossians chapter 3. One of the things that characterizes that love is the fact that that anger and wrath and malice are put away from our heart. In James chapter 1, it points out that that one who has that wisdom that comes from God is a doer of the Word of God. Is not one who's quick to vent that anger, but is quick to listen and then to correct those things that are wrong in a way of right. You look at love, and Paul further points out it's not vengeful. It doesn't try to exact some revenge on another for a perceived wrong. What does it do? Well, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 12. If you want to have true love implemented, you don't seek revenge. You do good for that which is done towards you that's wrong. Why? Does that give me satisfaction in some physical sense? Well, we know it doesn't. But neither would the seeking of revenge either. What has to happen when there's a wrong done is that there has to be a unity on the basis of right. That's the only way to correct it. A vengeance doesn't correct it. That just leaves it in the status quo, and somehow I vent my anger. That's not the idea of correction. Correction involves a love that has discipline to bring us back unto the way of truth and right. That's why it is that Paul points out love is not associated with evil. It's associated with truth. That's always present. Any time that you look at somebody talking about we need to love one another and truth does not have a part in that, they don't have the slightest idea what love means in the Bible. Love, as the Bible characterizes it, that love which is first and preeminent, both towards God and towards others, has principle that is the basis of that. It's a principle of being given to what is right, and defining after the nature of God. When someone does that, what does it mean? It means that they keep the commandments. That's what John pointed out love is. Hereby we know that we love Him. How? If we keep His commandments. That's the nature of the love that's talked about in the Word of God. And it's also something that lasts despite trials. Paul points that out toward the end of the book of, the end of Romans chapter 8. When he points out here all these things, are they able to overcome us? No. Nope. Through all of those things, we're more than conquerors. Through what? Through that which is the power of God being present in our lives as we put that into use. That's the nature of love. That's always involved in love as talked about within the Word of God. Now you look at all of these traits. And every one of these traits require discipline to develop. They're defining with regard to what love is. But they're impossible to put into our character without some level of discipline. Have you ever thought about that? And so when someone says, I want to have love and I don't want to have discipline, I don't want to have correction, that's not the love of the Bible. The love that God declares is a love that has a necessity of some work to acquire and develop these characteristics in our life. When you look at the absence of this kind of love, you see a problem that exists throughout this world every time that you notice its absence. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, the apostle says, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be," now notice the false love, the wrong love, Men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away. What's the problem that exists here? The problem is that in grievous times, it's going to be noted by a wrong love. That love is going to be present that's opposite of biblical love, a love of self, love of money, love that is of not the qualities of good and right, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You look at each one of those, that's a false idea of love. That's not a love that God commands. It's the very opposite of that. And that is the kind of love that is not God. John said God is love, but he's not that kind of love. God's a different kind of love. It's a love that has different characteristics about it. Without discipline to submit to authority, there's going to be no love. And as a result of that, there are going to be problems. You have this point that they're given to violence, they're given to hedonism, they're given to an ignorance of and antagonistic towards the truth of God. Any time that you find the concept of love being stressed, that you love and you allow all of this diversity and thought, action, doesn't matter, it may be something you believe to be wrong, but you just forget about that and we're just going to unite in love, that's not a love that the Bible talks about. In fact, that's not a love that's going to end in the peace that people suggest it is. Let me ask you something. Is there a point in you that you're not willing to go beyond? Is there a point in you that some quality, characteristic, or action comes up that's going to get your ire every time? There is with me. There is with you. And there is with anyone. There's some point there. Now, if I have unabashed, unlimited ideas of there being just this acceptance of everything, what happens when I've accepted everything and now that point is gone over that I'm not willing to accept? You know, the fact of it is, at some point in time, somebody can stand up and they can slap you in the face. They can spit on you. And if absolute love means that shouldn't matter a thing to you, you just smile and say, oh, isn't that nice? That ain't going to happen. The idea of love that tolerates everything and demands nothing is in itself impossible to bring about that which is of peace. It is going to inherently push the path until you come up to a point to where people say, I'm not willing to go there. You see that in much of the world, of the denominations today. They touted the idea of, well, you do it your way, we'll do it our way. Nobody can understand the Bible alike, and now they've got a generation that's putting that into its full effect. And you've got various denominations that are now saying, we not only should tolerate homosexuality, we ought to embrace that. And why don't we promote those guys to leaders within our church? And some of these people say, now, wait a minute. That's too far. You know what? That was bound to happen from the first point that the idea of love and truth were separated. When somebody talks about the idea we just need to accept, and not have any problem and not have any principle that this is based upon, you're bound to have a division that's coming. You're bound to have the idea of somebody that says, well, I want to gratify my own flesh. You're bound to have somebody that says, I don't care what that Bible says. I'm going to do it my own way. You're bound to have that. Now, if love permits all of that, you tell me how there's going to be any unity found in that. There's not. What that guarantees is division. You raise a family with that kind of an idea, and I'll guarantee you as well what's going to happen. You're going to have a division within the family. to the extent that someone says, I want what I want and I'm willing to have that want and desire, no matter what it does to you, you're going to have a problem in that family. And the reason is because love and truth or discipline were taken out of the path by that individual. When you look at the Bible, biblical love involves rebuke and discipline. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, it's the plainest way to establish this point, I think, that we have. There the writer says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. Looking at that passage of Scripture, the idea is very clear. If I can get back to it. Very clear with respect to the idea of how God perfectly showed love. God perfectly showed love as the Father towards His children by demanding that there be those things that are of right. And that when there was a deviation from that, a going away towards that which was wrong, God understands that is against our best interest. That it is always best for man to fear God and keep His commandments. That's what man's all about. And therefore, God, through His Word, has always chastened us to bring us back. And through His providence, acted in the same way to bring about a way for us to know what is right, be disciplined when we do wrong, and to come back to His will. Now, what's demanded of earthly parents? He said, you have earthly parents, they did not perfectly do this. But the idea that God intends for us as parents is that we do that to the best that we can, imitating God's way. When you look at the Proverbs talk about timeless advice on the subject of disciplining children. He talks about the fact that this discipline is necessary. Turn back with me to Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, where he says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father the son in whom He delights. That last verse was what was quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. The point is, here's someone who is telling Solomon, here's what's necessary for you to do. It's the Father, ultimately God, instilling this in the Son. And the point is, this is how you need to teach wisdom to your children. That teaching of wisdom has to do with a chastening. And it has to do with a chastening to bring them into a way of right. The Scripture calls it in the Proverbs that the lack of this is something that's going to be unloving. In Proverbs 13 and in verse 24, the wise man said, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him diligently. You look at that idea of the rod that's there. Well, that's just taken as the idea of discipline as a whole. That's not the only way discipline happens. Just like God talking about the tongue needing to be kept. That doesn't mean as long as you speak, you have these principles, but if you write them down, you're free from any of those principles. It's talking about communication as a whole. All discipline, whatever its form, is intended to be that which brings us into a way of right. And if we fail to do it, What we're doing is we're allowing one to stay in that wrong, which is the detriment of their soul. The proverb writer also talks about, for that discipline to be effective, it has to be timely, chapter 19, verse 18. It has to be something that banishes the folly, the foolishness, that would in the end harm the child, chapter 22, 15. It has to be something that is done that when the evil is there, that evil is the deadly thing, not the punishment. And therefore we try to put away that evil from the child. That a child left to himself brings shame. But the child that has correction is the one who's going to be giving rest to the parent. Now in every one of those, I want you to think about this. What's the uniting factor? The uniting factor is seen by the points up to that last one. That we correct a child in the way that's right. To do that which is right. That's the point. That last verse brings about the sense of what comes from that. The effect. The byproduct of rightful discipline. Of bringing that child back into a way of truth. Is that there will be no shame brought, but there will be rest to that parent, to that family. The byproduct, the effect of that in this life is brought by what? By that discipline being instilled. That's the same thing when you look at the church. That's the same thing when you look at an individual. Discipline is that which involves correction, but it involves correction towards the way of right. You look at Jesus and His exercise of discipline as He goes through and talks to His disciples, you'll notice the same thing. For discipline to be effective, it has to be consistent, it has to be timely, it has to be something that is unpleasant, but just and right. It has to be based upon a principle of right and not selfish interest or the idea of self-domination. It has to be born out of a betterment for others. That's what parental discipline needs to be, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. It's not the venting of the anger of the parent. If it is, that's called abuse, not discipline properly. But when you look at the things which are pointed out of necessity for those who are parents, you see the same thing in the actions of Jesus. These same principles are perfectly seen in Him. Let me just quickly run through it. You look at Jesus in the cleansing of the temple. Did He have love there? Surely He did. Why was that discipline seen? Because what they were doing was wrong in the sight of God, causing harm to themselves and to others. Was Jesus loving when He exposed the life of the Samaritan woman that she had had various husbands in a case of adultery? The one that she had now wasn't rightfully hers? Surely He was. Why? Because that would cause the condemnation of her soul. He was calling her to a way of right and to a way of that would be acceptable in the sight of God. When Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and Sadducees, did He do so with love? When He says, "Woe unto you hypocrites," was that loving? We know it was. Because He was God in the flesh and God is characterized by that love. That love had to be present and it had to involve the discipline. When He looked at Peter and talked to him about what He would do, and then when He cursed him that third time and gazed upon him, did it hurt Peter's feelings? Yes. Did Peter cry? Yes. Did he remember it the rest of his life? Yes. Folks, that was an act of love by Jesus towards Peter. When you look at Him denouncing traditions, when you look at Him also with the compassion that's there that He had towards sheep, when you look at Him on the cross, there are different manifestations, but what are all of them? All of them are the perfect example of love and discipline through Jesus Christ. Now what does God call upon us to have? God calls upon our love and discipline to follow His example. Never to be in the acceptance of an unadulterated, unabashed, okay of everything that's wrong. That isn't love. That's a giving of someone to a way that's going to harm their soul. But that love is there that has a compassion for the soul that is so interested in their soul that it will not allow the going to self-destruction that's inherent in evil to go unpunished and unrebuked. But when that rebuke of wrong is done, and that calling to a way of right is there, it'll involve that same kind of self-sacrifice that Jesus had. And that same forgiveness and willingness to extend grace and mercy to the one who's done the wrong. Those characteristics ought to be that which identify our love in our families, in a congregation, and in our individual lives as well. Because love and discipline cannot be separated when you talk about that which is biblical love. The lesson's yours. We're going to have a closing word of prayer for this.